All right, so we are going to begin tonight a study through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Been looking forward to this, been thinking about it and praying about it for quite a few months, and almost started it back in September, as maybe you remember, but just, you know, wanted to get into it without any interruptions. And I knew I had a bunch of traveling stuff coming up, so the calendar's cleared. I'm not going anywhere. And we can just dig in and really get rolling here. So I think that was my wife who... All right. So let me read the first three verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what I want to do tonight is I want to really kind of just give more of an introduction, not so much jumping into the text. We'll look a little bit at these three verses we just read, but, you know, looking at the background of both the ancient city of Corinth as well as the background of the church, and then sort of just a bit of an overview of the epistle itself. And Corinth as a city, I think it's very significant for us today because, as we're going to see in a moment, there are some amazing similarities to what's happening or what was happening there in our culture today. We're becoming more and more like the Corinthian culture as time goes on. So let's look first at just a little bit of background regarding the city itself. So Corinth was one of the major urban centers of the ancient Mediterranean world and one of the most culturally diverse cities in the empire. Its importance and influence, or in importance and influence, it was only surpassed by Alexandria and Rome. So a very important city, a very influential city in the Roman Empire. A Greek city by location, the capital of Achaia. Achaia made up most of what was ancient Greece. Corinth had been a Roman colony for about a century by New Testament times. In Corinth, both Greek and Latin cultures coexisted. Its location on the isthmus of Corinth made it a prosperous mercantile community. Its mercantile character, this community that was flooded with merchants, it contributed to the presence of foreign religions and may have accelerated the level of sexual promiscuity, although promiscuity was characteristic of Greek male culture in general. Corinth was known for its prosperity and infamous for its sexual immorality. It was also a center of philosophy and art. I think in many ways, Corinth culturally resembled modern-day cities like New York or London. One well-respected commentator said, "All the evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world." So it was a city that was just given over to indulgence. It was a city that was based on financial wealth. It was a city where, in a lot of senses, anything goes. It was that kind of a place, but very, very influential city. Now, Paul came to the city of Corinth at an interesting time in his ministry. He came after experiencing a really challenging season of ministry. If you look back in the historical record in the book of Acts, say beginning in chapter 16, Paul had been jailed and beaten in Philippi. He and Silas had to be sent away from Thessalonica by night because of an attempt on his life by a mob instigated by the Jews who rejected his message. Those same Jews followed Paul to Berea. And there in Berea, they did a similar thing. They stirred up the mob, if you will. They stirred up the mob in Berea. And once again, Paul had to flee. So beaten and jailed in Corinth, having to flee from Thessalonica, having to flee from Berea, then he comes to the city of Athens. And in Athens, what Paul found to a large degree was sort of an indifference to the gospel. He was given the opportunity to speak at Mars Hill, which was the sort of the center of philosophy for the day, the Areopagus. He spoke there, but to a large degree, they were unimpressed. They mocked him. They said, what is this seed picker? That's how they referred to him. This seed picker talking about? He's talking about this idea of a resurrection. And so although there was a little bit of a response and a little bit of fruit in Athens, I think generally speaking, it was probably a bit discouraging for the Apostle Paul. And so it was from Athens that he then finally came to Corinth. And when in Corinth, he began, as he would often do, he began ministry in a synagogue. So he went into the synagogue, he began to share. There seemed to be an interest. But after some time, Paul really felt compelled that he needed to press them with the claims of Christ. And so it says that he was compelled in his spirit to proclaim to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And when he did that, this angered the Jews. And so they began to oppose Paul, and they blasphemed. And so once again, a similar kind of a scenario is developing. Thessalonica, the Jews stir up trouble against him. They follow him to Berea. And now here in Corinth, there's this hostility that's developing in the synagogue. So Paul leaves the synagogue at that point, and he essentially says to the men in the synagogue, he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So at this point, Paul just says, "You know what? If you guys don't want to hear the good news, I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. I'm going to go to somebody who's going to listen." And Paul actually ended up at, right next door to the synagogue. Somebody opened up their home, because in the synagogue, there would have been not only Jews, but there would have been proselytes, Gentiles that had converted to Judaism. And there would have also been these that were not fully decided yet, but were interested. So as Paul is making this pronouncement that he's leaving, somebody says, "Hey, why don't you come over to my house? We can use my place, and you can keep talking about this. You can keep telling us about this." And so that's the move that Paul made at this point. Now, with all of this, we can see how Paul might have been a bit discouraged, to say the least, and even frightened. He might have been afraid, because who knows what these guys were going to do, how they might stir the authorities up against him, or maybe stir the mob up against him. And so with all of this on Paul's mind, there he is one night as he was, perhaps he was lying down to sleep, and he was thinking over these things But in some way, the Lord spoke to him in a vision. And the Lord said this. He said, "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." So evidently, this is what was going on in Paul's mind. He's thinking, okay, I've seen this scenario before. And so he's fearful that this whole kind of thing is going to be repeated in Corinth. But the Lord says, no, don't be afraid. No one is going to attack you and hurt you. He says, "For I have many people in this city." Think about that. The Lord is saying to Paul, don't worry. Keep speaking. Keep preaching. Don't be afraid. Because I have many people in this city. They weren't in the synagogue, evidently. But out in that city that was filled with sin, out in that city where everybody was so lost, out in that city where idolatry was rampant and self-indulgence was rampant and every form of sexual perversion was rampant and just, you know, just simply part of the way things were, it was in that place that Jesus said, "I have many people in this city." That is a good reminder to us today. As we see our culture going more and more in the direction that the Corinthians were in, it's a good thing to realize that, you know, despite all of that, there are still many people out there that the Lord has. There are still many people yet to be saved. And we don't want to forget that. We don't want to lose sight of that. When we think of cities, like I mentioned, maybe, you know, New York City or London or, you know, in any of the major cities, but isn't it true that what happens in the cities just kind of overflows into the rest of the culture? And although there's obviously some differences between the way things are here and our, you know, social experience, our cultural experience, in Orange County, there's obviously some differences here between, you know, what goes on up in L.A. or up in San Francisco or wherever it might be. In a lot of ways, everything's very similar, isn't it? And as we look at the culture that's becoming more and more like that culture that existed in Corinth, we have to realize that there are still many people out there the Lord wants to reach. We think back on the words of Paul when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And we have to always keep that in mind because I think we have a tendency sometimes to forget that. You know, it's amazing how easily we can forget even where we've come from. We can forget the pit that the Lord pulled us out of after being out of it for a while. And we see people that were, or you know, doing maybe the same kinds of things we were doing. And we look at them with a condemning look. We look at them with disdain and we think, you know, why isn't God judging that person? Well, for the same reason he didn't judge you. Because he loves them, just like he loved you. And he wants to save them. And so that was the message that the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul, that he had many people in that city. And so there Paul remained for a year and a half. Paul didn't generally stay long in the places that he went. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, which was the longest period, at least as far as we know from the book of Acts. And it would seem that the city of Corinth was probably second. He was there for this period of a year and a half. And some of those many people that the Lord had in the city, they began to come to faith in Christ, and the church there was birthed. In the process of time, the church grew. Others began to lead the ministry after Paul's departure, and eventually there was a need for Paul as the spiritual father to speak back into the life of this church. And he did that partially through a series of letters. I say partially because he also visited the church again at a later point. so I said a series of letters. We have two of those letters, at least one other letter has been lost. There could be more. But this in this epistle, there are references to a letter that we don't have, a letter that Paul wrote them. So that was really the occasion of the letter. He was the founder of the church. He was the spiritual father of the church. But he was now, he had moved on. He goes from Corinth to Ephesus and then continues his journeys and his various ministries among the other churches. But now he's addressing problems there. He's writing back to them. And the nature of the epistle is primarily corrective. It's a practical epistle, not so much a doctrinal epistle. Although there's doctrinal things that are scattered throughout the epistle. It's predominantly practical, and it's corrective in nature. There were a lot of problems in this church. Now, I'm particularly interested in teaching this because I really feel like this letter, I don't want to say that it's more relevant than the other epistles, but I think it's particularly relevant to our situation today. And you know, there are different times and places in history where different aspects of the Word of God have strong application. And I've said this before, and I think it's true. What the epistle to the Romans was to the church in 16th century Europe, the first epistle to the Corinthians is to the 21st century church in the West. Now remember, the epistle to the Romans, although it's obviously relevant today and it's powerful and it, you know, impacts our lives in a personal way, the epistle to the Romans impacted the entire church back in the 16th century. It was the word that God used to bring about what we call the Reformation. And the epistle was very relevant to the spiritual condition of the church at the time. And as I said, it's obviously still relevant today. But I think 1 Corinthians is, in some ways, it's like Romans was back then for today. Because what's happened today, of course, the world today is much different than it was in 16th century Europe. 16th century Europe was very religious, but the church didn't know the gospel. The church had departed from the true gospel. It was a religious culture. The Catholic Church dominated the culture, but there was no understanding of the real gospel. So the book of Romans comes and brings back an understanding of the true gospel, and this great reformation and revolution take place. Now, we don't have a religiously saturated culture these days. We maybe did in this country and to some degree in the West some time ago, but that's no longer the case. Western culture is rapidly sliding back into its pre-Christian spiritual and moral condition. You see, that's what's happening. We look around us today and we wonder, what in the world is going on? What's going on is we're just going back to the way things were before the gospel came. The world that we're seeing unfold before our eyes and the way things are shaping up, it's just really, if you go back and you read history, there's a fantastic book if you can get your hands on it and read it. It's called it's called something. It's a really good book. How Christianity Changed the World. How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin J. Schmidt. And it's a fantastic book, but it goes back and just shows so many of the things in our culture that we take for granted, so many of the things that have to do with how we view life and how we view death and how we view children and how we view charity and taking care of the poor and how we view sexuality and all that, it just shows us that all of this is a result of the effects of the gospel on the culture. Because before the gospel came, the views were very similar to what we're seeing resurface today. So Western culture is rapidly sliding back into its pre-Christian spiritual and moral condition. And as a result, the church finds itself not only living in a largely paganized culture, but being infiltrated by that culture. And that's why this epistle is so relevant. Because the problems that they were dealing with, the issues that they were battling with, the things that the apostle addressed in the letter are the very same kinds of things that we find in churches all throughout Western culture today. And it's not limited to Western culture, but I think it's more dominant in Western culture than it is in other places. Now, to just touch a little bit on the letter, there's a point in the third chapter where Paul refers to many in the Corinthian church as carnal. He says, "Are you not carnal?" And we have that term. We use it sometimes, a carnal Christian. Now, some people would say there's no such thing. If you're carnal, you're not a Christian. Well, Paul didn't agree. The Corinthians were certainly Christians, and they were also certainly carnal. The problem wasn't that they weren't saved. The problem was they were not behaving like they were saved. And that's what it is to be carnal. Christians who think and act more like unbelievers than believers. And Paul specifically addresses there in the context some of the issues. He says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Mere men. You're behaving like everybody else. You're behaving like people who are not born of the Spirit. You're behaving like people who are not the children of God. That was their problem. But it wasn't limited to just those things. Their carnality was shown in many other ways as well. And as we take kind of a quick overview of the epistle, we'll get a picture of how the carnality was manifesting itself with them. And then I want to come back and show you how we have a similar thing happening among us today. So, some of the other ways their carnality was being evidenced. Number one, they had an inflated view of human wisdom. And we're going to see that in the early chapters as we study through. And like Paul's other epistles, Paul goes from thought to thought, or he takes on an issue. He starts with a topic and he addresses it. And we're going to see that he follows through with that pattern. And so in the first four chapters of the epistle are essentially dealing with the same issue of the Corinthians' elevated view of human wisdom and Paul's long rebuke for them in regard to that particular thing. But their carnality was also seen in, secondly, a tolerance of sin and even a pride in that tolerance. So they were not only tolerating sin, they were proud of the fact that they were tolerating sin. They thought this was great to be liberal in their views regarding sin. They were very proud of that, and he rebukes them for that. They were also practicing sexual sin. They were practicing sexual sin. And for them, it was something that they didn't initially understand that this cannot be the way it was before. Again, when we think of sexual morality versus immorality, it's the Bible that gives us the idea and the understanding that certain sexual behaviors are wrong. The Bible tells us what's right and wrong in regard to sexuality. And it was that message that was brought by those early preachers of the gospel that gave a fresh new perspective on what true sexuality was to be according to God's original plan and purpose. There was also confusion regarding the marital relationship among them. And so Paul addresses that at length with them in the seventh chapter. There was the issue of excess and liberty bordering on idolatry. So they were all about liberty. They were all about, we've got freedom. And which we do have freedom, but Paul saw that their understanding was not, it wasn't quite right. And he had to warn them about the possibility that their freedom could lead them into bondage. He acknowledged, yes, I'm free in the Lord. All things are lawful for me. But then he would say, but all things are not helpful. So they were taking Christian liberty to an extreme. And they had, in a sense, made an idol out of their liberty. And then there was confusion over and abuse of spiritual gifts. And it's really in this epistle to the Corinthians that Paul deals with the issue of spiritual gifts in more detail than any other place in the scripture. He mentions spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. Peter mentions them to some degree very, very minorly in his first epistle. But it's in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters where Paul really goes into great length to describe for us not only what the spiritual gifts are, but how they are to function, what the purpose is, and how they are to operate in the body of Christ. And then, finally, although most of this stuff had to deal with more practical kinds of aspects of the Christian life, they also had some doctrinal issues, and there among them those who were denying that there was a resurrection. And so the entire last portion of the epistle is dedicated to the subject of the resurrection, a very significant doctrinal issue. And so as we go through, these are the things that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at what was happening in the Corinthian church. But as I said, you're going to find that we have parallels right today with each one of these things. We have similar kinds of things happening within the church today. We have and have had for quite a few decades in the church an elevated view of human wisdom. An elevated view of human wisdom. And we see it in the church as people buy into various philosophies that are contrary to the scriptures, as people embrace psychological theories that contradict the Bible, but yet insist that the psychological theory is the truth about something. We see it in regard to, what is masquerading as science, with the whole naturalistic thing, the evolutionary thing, and we see people in the church today just completely capitulating to that and buying into all of that kind of thing, denying that God is the creator in the sense that the Bible says that he is, denying some of the plain statements of scripture about the origins of the human race, and all kinds of things happening today in that regard. But it's just a modern example of this elevated view of human wisdom that opposes God's truth being embraced by Christians today. We also see in some churches a tolerance of sin and an arrogance of that tolerance. The new buzzword is progressive, you know. We're progressive. And that's a word that's used in the social context, it's used politically, and it's used spiritually as well. And I've read different authors who are, presenting themselves as Christians, but you know, we're progressive Christians, so we're coming, you know, with a different take. We're not fundamentalist. We're not those people that just, you know, take the Bible literally. For them, taking the Bible literally is a horrible, horrible thing. We're too smart for that. We're beyond that. We've progressed beyond that outdated mentality that you find in the scripture. And they're very proud of it, very proud of their progressive position. So obviously, we will address that as we go. We see today within the church the practicing of sexual sin. We see today just an embracing of things that, you know, in an earlier generation of Christians, you would have never dreamed, except going as far back to the New Testament period, where there was still this pagan environment that they existed in. But you find today that fornication, for example, sex outside of marriage, things that were once so obviously contrary to a Christian lifestyle and the Christian's behavior, in some Christian circles today, it's just completely accepted that that's just what it is and that's just what you do, and it's not really that big of a deal. And then, of course, we've got the issue of homosexuality, which is, again, one of those things. It's hard to conceive that in such a short period of time you could have such a radical change in mentality to where you have people within the church now today and within the evangelical community looking at it as, well, you know, it's probably not that bad. It's, you know, it's probably an acceptable alternate lifestyle for some. That's the mentality that we have today. So we see it. We see that there's confusion, obviously, regarding marital relationships, the divorce rate, remarriage, things like that. Those are all things that we as believers are confronted with, and there's a lot of confusion over these things today. So again, these things will be addressed. Excess in liberty bordering on idolatry. You find today in some circles, there's just a mentality that I'm free as a Christian to do whatever I want to do, and don't talk to me about holiness, or don't talk to me about refraining from certain things. You do find that mentality. You do find confusion over and abuse of spiritual gifts. We see that the charismatic world is still, alive and well, and there's some good things there, but there are also some troubling things. The charismania that exists out there. And then, just as with the Corinthians, there was the doctrinal issue of the denial of the resurrection, so today we have those who are rethinking some of the primary doctrinal issues of the Christian faith. Rethinking them, and yet at the same time claiming orthodoxy, in a sense. You know, claiming that this doesn't affect my standing with God. It doesn't affect the fact that I'm a child of God or a believer. It's just a rethinking of some of these things, a rethinking of the virgin birth. Was there really a virgin birth? Do we really need to embrace that? Is that really important or necessary? Or can we dispense with it and just move along as Christians? This kind of discussion is going on in circles today. And it's happening not only with the virgin birth, it's happening with the atonement. Did Jesus really die in our place? Was Jesus really punished for my sins? Was he really made a propitiation for my sins? Did he really satisfy the wrath of God? Oh, that sounds so harsh. Oh, that just sounds like God's so vindictive, and that, you know, it makes it sound like God is a cosmic child abuser. That's what's being said. That's what's being written by evangelicals today. And, of course, there's the question of the resurrection as well. I mean, does it really matter if Jesus rose literally from the dead? I mean, what about if he just had a spiritual resurrection? Wouldn't that be acceptable? Some would say. And then, of course, there's the issue of judgment. There's the issue of eternal punishment. Hell is being questioned, challenged, denied, rejected. And all of this is happening under the umbrella of what has been known as evangelicalism, which would traditionally or historically be a reference to the Bible-believing church, as opposed to the liberal church or something like that. So that's why I look at this epistle and think, man, this is the letter for the 21st century church, because it addresses almost right down to, you know, the particulars. And in so many cases, it addresses all of these things that have arisen over the past few generations in the church. And it addresses them, of course, Paul addresses them apostolically, which means he addresses them with absolute authority. And so, here's the great thing from my point of view, is that all of these things have a strong, solid, clear, biblical response. And it's right here in this epistle. We're going to see what God has to say about human wisdom. We're going to see what God has to say about sin. We're going to see what God has to say about sexual behavior. We're going to see what God has to say about marital relationships. We're going to see about what God has to say about liberty as a Christian. We're going to see what he has to say about spiritual gifts. We're going to see what he has to say about the resurrection and those essential doctrines of the faith. And in doing so, we're going to be strengthened. Because as you know, not only are these things arising rapidly in our culture, but as I said, not only are we having to deal with them just, you know, outside of the church, but there's this constant effort being made to bring these things into the church, and it necessitates our being able to give a biblical response to people when these things come up, when these questions arise, or when these attempts are made to impose certain views upon us and to insist that we conform to the thinking on these various things. We need to be in the position of knowing what the Bible says about it and being able to give people a biblical response. We need to be able to respond to these philosophies that are dominating our culture. We need to be able to respond to the important questions that people are asking and debating over sexuality and things like that. And you know, the thing is, the Bible, of course, so often is misrepresented by people. And it's so often presented as, you know, coming at this, all of these different issues, coming at it mindlessly or without any compassion or care or sensitivity toward the individual person, or, you know, without any ability to discuss or debate. You just have to, you know, you just believe it. You don't ask any questions. But, you know, that's not the Bible. Remember what God said through the prophet Isaiah, and he's saying the same thing still today. He says this, in regard to all these things, he says, come, let us reason together. God says, you want to talk about this? We can talk about it. God can speak to us about these things. And I find that what he says is very reasonable. There are good, solid arguments for the truth that God lays out in his word. And it's important that we, of course, first of all, allow the word to impact our lives to make sure we're conforming to the scriptures, but then it's also important that we be able to respond to people in a loving, compassionate, intelligent, informed way. And if we study our Bibles properly, and if we know the truth that's contained there in the scripture, we'll be able to do that. You know, occasionally, you get an irrational person that just won't, you know, you could reason with them forever and it wouldn't matter. But, you know, most of the time, I have found myself, when you give a person a biblical answer and you present it as the Bible declares it, many, many times I find that people are taken aback. They're like, well, I didn't know the Bible said that. I didn't know the Bible talked about that. I didn't know the Bible said that about that particular subject. You see, they thought it said something else. They heard from somebody who heard from somebody else, who heard from this other person, who heard from this person that the Bible said that. Oh, no, no. You know, isn't it true? Have you experienced this? There's so much misinformation out there about what the Bible says. I've had people tell me, oh, well, the Bible says this. No, it doesn't. What Bible are you reading? The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't teach that. You can find so many things. You know, something that we'll probably discuss a little bit, too, just because the context lends itself to it. You know, there's so many areas where the scriptures and the Christian faith are being attacked, but one common one today is to hear people talk about how the Bible endorsed and supported slavery. And, you know, I mean, you know, they make it sound like the slave traders, they had, you know, a whip in one hand and a Bible in the other. Like, okay, this is how we do it. No, it's not true. Slavery in the Bible was nothing like race-based slavery that we experienced in this country or what was happening in Europe. There's no comparison. They're two totally different things. And so again, I think we're going to find encouragement in this letter for ourselves personally and, as I said, to enable us, to equip us to respond to these things that are happening all around us in our culture and that are seeking entrance into all of our lives and seeking a platform even in the church. And so Paul introduces himself as was his common practice. But it's interesting here, and I'll just say this and then we'll close. In some senses, Paul didn't need an introduction in writing to the Corinthians. He knew them. They knew him. He was the founder of their church. He would say to them at a certain point, although you have 10,000 instructors, you do not have many fathers, for I begot you through the gospel. So why is it that Paul is introducing himself in this way? Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, because the Corinthians had been deceived by some, and they had begun to question in their own minds the authority of the Apostle Paul. They began to question whether or not he really was legitimately an apostle. And of course, if they could be convinced by some that he wasn't legitimately an apostle, then his authority was meaningless and you didn't have to listen to Paul. And then they were sitting ducks for the false teachers to come in and take advantage of them. So Paul starts out in a bit of a peculiar way, but notice he tells them that he's called to be an apostle. He wants them to understand that he's not in the position he's in by choice so much as by appointment. Was Paul an apostle? Yes, he was. How did that happen? Was it because he appointed himself? No, he didn't. He was called by Christ Jesus. He was called to be an apostle. His authority as an apostle was rooted in the calling that God had upon his life. And then he says, of course, that he's an apostle through the will of God. This was God's will for Paul. God had placed him in this position. So as he's going to begin to speak to them, and as he's going to say hard things to them, and as he's going to be correcting them, he wants them to realize, look, I'm speaking to you as a father who loves you, but I'm speaking to you on behalf of a father who loves you even more than I do. The one who called me and the one who put me in this position, I'm here by his will. And then he includes an interesting person here with him in the very first verse, Sosthenes, our brother. There's one other time in the scriptures where Sosthenes is mentioned, and it's in the book of Acts, and it's there in the 18th chapter where we have the story of the birthing of the church that we looked at earlier. And the interesting thing about Sosthenes is, if it's the same person, and it seems like it's the same person because they're both in Corinth, but this man, the thing that is so interesting, and thinking about that whole thing of God having many people in the city, when we find him in Acts chapter 18, he's not a believer. He's not a believer, and he's actually leading a group in an attempt to get Paul in trouble with the civic authorities. So he becomes the ruler of the synagogue. Crispus was the original ruler. He gets converted, and he leaves the synagogue, apparently, and he goes with Paul. And this guy, Sosthenes, he comes, takes the position, and he seems to be carrying on the hostility that was there among the Jews toward the apostle, to the point of even trying to get him in trouble with the magistrates. But then an interesting thing happens. He goes and tries to get Paul in trouble with Gallio, and he ends up, things backfire on him, and what ends up happening, because Gallio won't listen to their complaints, he says, I'm not going to stand in judgment over your law and arguments about words and names, and he says, you know, just, that's your business, not mine. He refused to hear the case. And it says then that a crowd gathered around and they took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. They beat him, and it says, and Gallio took no notice. He didn't care. Said, well, that's his problem. But here, Paul has him included with him in the introduction to the epistle. And I could be wrong. Other commentators might be right, and some might be wrong. But I think that this guy is the same guy. And we see again that grace of God, where here's a person who's formally opposing the gospel, trying to incite the authorities against the apostle, but then gets converted. And now he's along with Paul, writing this epistle to the church in Corinth. That's exciting to me because it just, again, reminds us of that truth. I have many people in this city. There's a lot of people that I believe the Lord still wants to save. And they're all around us. We don't know who they are. And some of them might look really intimidating. Some of them might right now be on a campaign or a mission against the gospel. They might be doing their best to stamp it out. They might be harassing you on the job. They might be devising some sort of plan to thwart some work of God in somebody's life. But you know, the Lord has his ways. And even if it's a beating, he's not beyond using that. I think that probably knocks some sense into Sosthenes. So, as we move forward in this study, let's just keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Just like in Corinth, that wicked, notoriously wicked city, Jesus had many people there. And so in our wicked world, there's still many out there that are yet to get saved. And we got to keep that in mind. We got to remember that. We've got to pray for people, and we've got to share the gospel with people. We've got to invite them to church. We've got to, you know, get them to whatever, Bibles. You know, we just got to do our part to share in whatever way we can, realizing that there's nobody that's beyond the grasp of God's grace. There's nobody that's too far out there that he can't reach them. And like I said, we don't know who they are. So let's not form an opinion about somebody. Let's not write people off. Let's be hopeful. Let's be prayerful. Let's be available. And let's just see what the Lord will do. Amen.